Well, today, one of my more favorite topics, if you didn't notice the title of the sermon this afternoon, worship, our ultimate priority. And for that, we go to Genesis chapter 8. Turn with me there if you're not already there. Genesis chapter 8. We'll finish the chapter today, beginning in let's start in verse 18, but our focus will be on verses 20 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 8, verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Spirit of truth, guide us now, we pray, in all truth. Teach us and be our guide as we focus and study on your holy and living word. Lord, humble the proud, build up the brokenhearted, and increase our faith, and above all, reveal yourself to us in the exposition of Scripture. We long to know you and to worship you more deeply. We pray use this sermon and this worship service to that end. Glory to the Father, who is one with the Spirit and with his Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Noah was not focused on his circumstances. He was not focused on his circumstances, but his first thought as he exited the ark was Godward. With no doubt a million things on his mind, he stepped into the new world and his first thought was of worship. Worship was his ultimate priority. Thinking to himself that Almighty God is, he is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of our worship, knowing that he was made for worship. And so worship would be his ultimate priority. And thus the ark builder becomes the altar builder. Beloved, you can imagine walking out of the ark and what that must have elicited. All kinds of, if you will, all kinds of emotions. I can imagine walking out of the ark and falling on my knees in lamentation, in grief and in sorrow at all of the life that was lost. Or perhaps joy and relief. We made it. We made it through. Perhaps fear. Fear of the unknown and the anxiety of starting over, of starting anew, of starting afresh. What an emotional roller coaster. And while Noah may have experienced all of that and perhaps more, it was his overwhelming desire to glorify God that caused him to exit the ark and build an altar for worship. And I suggest to you, beloved, as we do some application right out of the gate here, I suggest to you that it is worship. It is the worship of the living God that will keep all of our emotions in check. All of our desires and anxieties and fears, all of our plans and all of our goals. It is the worship of the living God that will keep all of these in their proper orbits. The gravitational pull of worship will keep everything in its proper place, in its proper orbit. When everything in our lives, when it all revolves around the worship of the triune God, then all of our emotions and fears and all of our anxieties and griefs and sorrows, all of our plans and desires will be kept in check. And friends, apart from that center, apart from that sun, our emotions will run amok. And our plans and purposes will turn into idols in our lives. Now, youth students, are you in here? You are. Last week, if you missed it, well, all of you missed it because you weren't in youth group last week. I didn't see you. Last week in our youth Bible study, we focused in on Mark, but we came to the rich young ruler. And this young man came to Jesus in search. He came in search of eternal life. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? But his wealth and his riches had become an idol. They had become his God. And then Mark 10, verse 22, at the end of this story, we learn that he walked away from Jesus. He walked away from eternal life himself, and he was sorrowful because he had great possessions. And we said that this young man's great wealth was the idol that pulled him down to hell. He had great possessions, but it was in fact his possessions which possessed him. He didn't own them. They owned him. And beloved, we can be owned and mastered by anything. By our emotions, by our plans, by our goals, by our anxieties and fears. We can be owned and mastered by good things, our family, our jobs, our friends, our hobbies, our marriages, or perhaps the lack thereof. And so how do we make sure that these things don't overtake us and own us? Beloved, like Noah, we must prioritize worship. Private worship, absolutely, and corporate worship, but especially corporate worship, because corporate worship sets a pattern in our lives and teaches us about the importance of all of life as worship. This, beloved, was Noah. He was possessed by this ultimate priority, by the priority of worship. And friends, that's where we're going first, and as you know, we're already there. That's our first point this afternoon, the priority of worship. And please note, as you look down at your text, this was not a small offering. Noah didn't just get off the ark and then offer a bird or a goat or a lamb and then move on. No, look at verse 20. Verse 20 tells us that he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, friends, this worship service in the days of Noah was no spectator sport. Noah was the active priest. He was presiding as minister, as it were. And he no doubt put everyone to work in this worship service. And so this was not easy come, easy go church service. He built an altar. He prepared the animals and he offered them up, each and every one. The text says of all the clean animals and of every clean bird. And so this was not walk in, walk out, get to the worship service and get it done right after lunch. That wasn't what was going on here. Instead, this was more like an entire day, a full day of worship, a day devoted to the worship of God. And we should note that he offered burnt offerings. And according to the book of Leviticus, these burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, where the entire animal was placed on the altar and the whole thing went up, where the whole animal was consumed by the flames. And this type of offering was an expression of one's whole and total devotion to God. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, the verse you know, referring to this whole burnt offering. He says that in light of God's great mercy, that we offer our lives, he says, as living sacrifices, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, if you will, as whole burnt offerings to the Lord. And so this was, friends, this was Noah's expression of total devotion to God. And beloved, this is how we should think of every Sunday. This is our heart. This is our great desire. We walk into this corporate worship service to declare our total and absolute devotion to God, just like Noah. And so, worship is our expression of absolute devotion and absolute dependence upon the Lord. And friends, this is precisely why our worship puts everything into perspective for us, as I mentioned. Worship keeps everything and all the aspects of our lives in their proper orbits and in their proper order. Again, the title of my sermon and the first point this afternoon is Worship, Our Ultimate Priority. And this was Noah's, friends, expression of total devotion, as it should be ours. Now, while worship is an expression of total devotion, it is also an expression of our thanksgiving and of our joy. It is the reflex. Worship is the reflex now of a thankful heart, a heart that rejoices in the God of our salvation. Noah was thankful. He was filled with gratitude toward God. And so he offered to God what God was pleased to require of him. Now, I want to make this point. I don't believe that worship should be slap happy or light. I don't believe that it should be frivolous or trite. There is far too much shallow worship in the American church today. It is shallow and it is irrelevant, where church worship is more like a concert or like a restaurant, where you step in and you expect your needs to be met and you expect your preferences and desires to be fed, where you and your desires become the basis of whether church was quote-unquote good or not good today. All of that to say that a heart that is thankful to God, that rejoices in God, approaches God and worships God in the way He wants to be approached and worshiped. Not in the way we want. For then we would only be worshiping ourselves. But the way He wants. We give to God what He is pleased to require of us. Have you ever noticed that it's called a worship service? Who do we serve? Friends, we serve not ourselves. We serve God. This is not self-service. This is not self-worship, where we take our cues from the culture, what they like and what we like. No, friends, we need to be asking, what does God like? What does He want? Why, beloved, why would we approach worship in any other way? Why would God-centered, Bible-saturated Christians want anything else? Friends, if it is God we worship, then we should serve Him. And this is what a worship service is. It is God-centered and it is Bible-saturated. In fact, everything we do in the service itself should be determined and dictated by the Word of God. You might ask, well, what about announcements? Have you read the epistles? You know how many announcements Paul has in the epistles? Say hi to him and say what's up to that person. I used to worship at his house and this is what's going on there. And you know what Pastor Dave says? Greet one another. That's a New Testament imperative. And if it didn't say to do that, then we wouldn't do it. And so, friends, the Word of God determines and dictates what we do in the worship service of God. Friends, this is worship that pleases God, because we're doing exactly what He told us to do. And as thankful then, thank-filled and joy-filled people, what else would we want to do but give to God the worship that He is pleased to require of us, and to do so in the way that He prescribes? Beloved, that is the most freeing thing in the universe. And so this worship is a total devotion. It is a joyful thanksgiving. And furthermore, we see here, right in the at the beginning in Genesis, we see atonement here. We see atonement. Now, what is atonement? That's a jargon word for some of you. What is atonement? Now, it's a compound word, and it's really simple. Technically, it is at one mint. Let me say it again. At one mint. What is atonement? It is being at peace with another. At one mint. And here in Genesis 8, we see that Noah's offering, his worship service, has this idea of atonement built into it. Here, as we read, a sacrifice is given. The life of an animal, the life of another is offered on the altar. In order, it is given this life in order to approach God, in order to be at peace with God. We read in verse 21 that this offering, look at what it says, it's as a smooth aroma to God. In other words, he accepts this offering on Noah's behalf. Atonement, at one mint. And we see that idea further unpacked in chapter 9, where God speaks of, in verse 5 of chapter 9, of the lifeblood of the animal. And so this lifeblood was reserved for the altar to make atonement for sin. And thus we see the idea right here of substitution. The life of another is offered on behalf of the sinner and on behalf of sinners. Why? To appease, to atone for, to act as a propitiation on behalf of the sinner. And this, my friends, pleases God. The text says it is a smooth and soothing aroma to the Lord. And truth be told, friends, there is no such thing as worship without a sacrifice. Post-sin, after the fall, we cannot approach God. We cannot approach God without a sacrifice of atonement. This is what God requires of all who would worship him. And so, since the days of Adam and Eve, we saw this even with Cain and Abel. They offered sacrifices and gave gifts. And now here with Noah. And then we see this throughout the sacrificial system of Israel as taught in the law of Moses. And again, throughout Israel's long and checkered history, always sacrifice, always an offering to God. All of those sacrifices and all of those offerings were pointing to, as you well know, the person and work of Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice was decisive and ultimate, his sacrifice brings all other sacrifices to their consummate end and fulfillment. And now, apart from his sacrifice, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we cannot approach God. We cannot. And so in a very real sense, all of worship is offered to God as a sacrificial worship service in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, his life blood. And it is because of his death on the altar of Calvary's cross that we can approach God, that we can come to have peace with God, that we can be at one with God. This is substitutionary atonement. And this pleases God. This is the soothing aroma that pleases God. And God is pleased with this sacrifice. He accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is demonstrated in that Jesus resurrected from the dead. The scripture teaches in Hebrews 7:25, listen to this passage now, that Jesus and Jesus alone, he is able to save us to the utmost. Listen to this. Jesus is able to save us to the utmost because he ever lives. He is ever alive. He is eternally alive. He always lives to make intercession for us, for all who trust in him, for all who believe upon him, so that we can approach God freely because there is always, always a sacrifice in heaven being offered to God. and that perpetually. Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf. I heard one pastor say that Jesus' death on the cross, as we look back at it, was but for a moment. But what is he doing now? The intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, in comparison to the momentary crucifixion, is forever his priestly sacrifice. That's what he's doing right now. And apart from his sacrifice offered to God, we would not be able to approach him right now. Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Beloved, this is why our worship here at PBC is so Christ-centered. This is why the gospel is at the center of all of our worship. This is why we preach Christ and him crucified. Because apart from this sacrifice, no one is coming to God. No one. This is what he requires for all who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Every sacrifice before Christ, every worship service of Israel before Jesus Christ pointed to his ultimate sacrifice. And all worship, the worship of God's people today, post-crucifixion and resurrection, all worship looks back to this sacrifice. Because apart from sacrifice, there is no worship. Non-Christians, if you're here today, you must come to Jesus Christ. If you will come to God, you must trust in his person and work, that he is the Son of God, God incarnate. He's come to save sinners the likes of us. He has come to make atonement on behalf of all who would trust in him, in his death, in the sacrifice of himself on the cross to pay for our sins, a sacrifice of at-one-ment, of atonement. To believe then that he died and rose again as our priest, and thus he leads us to God so that he can bring us into fellowship with the Almighty, so that he can usher us in to the worship service of God. This is salvation, and he is the Savior. And so our exhortation and our plea toward you is to repent and to turn away from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ. He is the truth, the life, and the way. And he said this, no one comes to the Father but by me. Through his person and through his work, through his sacrifice and the resurrection of his life. He is what makes worship possible. And friends, that's what we're made for. We're made for worship. Worship, our ultimate priority. And this worship is made possible by his atoning work. And so, friends, worship is a total devotion to God. It is a whole burnt offering where we joyfully and thankfully declare that we are his, that we belong both body and soul to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a quick little commercial here. I take a little commercial break because the elders have decided this year in the month of October to do a series in our Reformation series on the Reformation of worship. Reformation of worship and on Reformed worship and what it looks like and what it ought to be. Well, that's our first point. Worship, our ultimate priority. Secondly then, beloved, God responds to our worship. God responds to our worship. He receives our worship, he accepts our worship, and he responds to our worship. And this is why we refer to the worship service of God's people, and perhaps you've heard this expression, as a means of grace. Because God responds to our worship by showering us, by lavishing us in his grace and love. Hallelujah, friends. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Now, do you remember the word of the week last week? The word of the week? Anthropomorphism. And we had two, remember? We had anthropomorphism. Does anybody remember the other word of the week? Yes, anthro, he did it in Greek. He did, it's anthropopathism. Right? So we the words of the week, anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. Well, here are a few. Look down at verse 21. And the Lord smelled, there it is, a soothing aroma, a pleasing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart. Now pause there for a second. That expression is important because the last time we read about God's heart in Genesis 6, his heart was grieved. He was grieved in his heart because of man's sin and how wickedness had increased and, as it were, had flooded the earth. And here, through Noah, as a result of worship, he is pleased in his heart, a soothing aroma. And beloved, in a very real sense, it is worship. It is the worship of his people through the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ that keeps God from destroying the world. This universal promise that we receive right here in verse 21, this universal promise of preservation is given to the world and to all of creation because Noah worshiped. The common grace of the Noahic covenant and its promises comes to the world because of worship. Friends, you've heard this before. We are the salt of the earth. Yes, because we flavor the flavorless. But we are also the salt of the earth in a very real sense, in as much as we are a preservative. You might ask, well, what's God waiting for? The end. When is he going to stop the presses? What are we waiting for? When is the world going to end? Beloved, the worship of God's church is preserving the world until the fullness of the elect is gathered in and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And we see a small picture of that reality right here with Noah. And notice something. This is important. God isn't saying this to Noah. He's not necessarily speaking to Noah as much as he is speaking to himself. Verse 21, the Lord said in his heart. He didn't say it to Noah. He said it in his heart, as it were, to himself, among himself. And he said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, even though, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. And so this promise, this covenant, as we will discover, will operate in perpetuity. Look at verse 22. In poetic fashion, God says this, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Beloved, God responds to our worship. He receives it, he accepts it, and he responds with promises, with irrevocable promises of preservation and continuity. God responds to Noah's worship by saying, and by promising, by covenanting with himself, I'll never, ever curse the ground again. I will never destroy every living thing. Never again, as long as the earth remains, the years, the seasons, the days. Beloved, the only reason that this world today does not implode on itself, the only reason that holy judgment does not come crashing into this earthly realm from heaven is because God made a promise. He promised. He promised himself. He promised Noah. And he promised the world that he wouldn't. Oh, but for the promises of God, we would be consumed. And I suggest to you, friends, that the most amazing phrase in this section of Scripture, the most amazing little clause in all of this is in verse 21. Let me read it for you. although, even though, I will not curse, I will not destroy, even though man is evil. God wiped mankind off of the face of the earth, save Noah and his family. The cursed earth is deluged and destroyed. The animals are destroyed, save those that were on the ark. This is, in a very real sense now, a new creation. To a certain extent, this is the reset button. A new start, a fresh start, if you will. But as devastating and as universal as the flood was, there was something that was not wiped out. Beloved, what can wash away my sins? Nothing. Nothing can. Not a flood. Not the destruction of the world. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we fully understand nor appreciate the depth of infinite mercy and grace that is right here in verse 21. Let me read to you the way this verse should read, okay? How it should read. It should read thus, "And God said in his heart, I will curse again. I will destroy it again, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." That's how it should read. But it is when he sees Noah's worship that he restrains his holy justice. Listen, beloved. We think that life is the way it is, day in and day out, sunrise, sunset, the year passes as does the next, and we say things like this flippantly, oh well, life goes on. And we think that's the way it is just because it is the way it is. No, friends, the only reason Almighty God does not burst forth in holy justice and wrath is because Noah worshipped God, and God in his infinite grace smelled the soothing aroma and said in his heart, I will not. The only reason is because he, in his infinite mercy and grace, restrains himself and talks with himself and promises himself, Noah, and this evil and wicked world that he won't. He won't destroy it again. And this clause is amazing because you know as well as I do that man is as wicked, as evil, and as worthy of wrath, the wrath that came upon Noah's generation, perhaps more today than in the days of Noah. Would you turn with me to 2 Peter, toward the end of your Bible? We have to read this passage. You think, Pastor Eric, where did you get all of that from? I got it from Peter. He told me so. We joke around here and we say, you know, what commentary is the best commentary to get if you want to get a whole commentary on the Bible? We say, listen, if you want a great commentary on the Bible, buy a Bible and set it right next to your Bible. Because the Bible interprets the Bible. And Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 3. Now, Peter's warning the church here. He's warning the church of mockers and scoffers in the last day. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly. But, beloved, there's the contrast between the evil and the wicked generation of Noah's day and even in our day. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward, and here's the most important pronoun, first person, common, plural. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. You can't use this verse as an Arminian to prove that God doesn't want anyone to perish. Follow the pronouns and the antecedents. I'm sorry, I just got off on a rabbit trail. But for some of you, that's important. And it is important. Because he's speaking to people who are on the ark and who have come from that ark. The world is preserved because God is waiting to bring in his elect. And that because he is patient and because he's made a promise. And that word endures that he gave to Noah to this day. And God, it's as if God restrains himself. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is not slack, Peter says, concerning his promises, the promises he made to Noah. For he is waiting for the elect to come to repentance and for all of his elect to come to repentance, after which that day will come. And until that day, friends, we continue to operate under the Noahic covenant, under the promises made in Genesis 8. Thank God for those promises. For there is yet a day. There is yet a day, another day, which we call today, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank God for the promise that was given to Noah. And if you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, perhaps youth students who haven't made a profession of faith, children in this room, non-believers here today, if you haven't come to Christ, do not delay. Confess Christ today. Come to Jesus Christ by faith for salvation. For God has made a promise to himself and with himself as he did in the days of Noah. Non-Christian friend, and my brothers and sisters in Christ, Almighty God has received the sacrificial worship of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. God the Father has received, accepted the worship of the Savior, the sacrifice of himself upon Calvary's altar, a whole burnt offering, as it were, a living sacrifice. And having received the worship, God Almighty has said in his heart, the curse is removed. The law is fulfilled. Sin and death are destroyed in the sacrificial worship of Jesus Christ. Guilt to innocence restored. You remember sins no more. So I'll stand on that promise, on every promise of your word. And God says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ, listen to this now. In Christ, even though the imagination of man's heart is sinful from his youth, there is no condemnation. Why? How is that even possible? Because God will see his Son, our advocate before the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Says this, if anyone sins, and when I read scripture, I read anyone and I think, me, anyone. If anyone sins, that's me. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus, our advocate, will look at his Father and he will say, here I am, Lord. And the children that you've given to me. unlike the temporary Noahic covenant that will only last as long as the earth endures, this covenant, this promise, the promise of salvation in the new covenant is eternal, never-ending, world without end. Hallelujah. All glory to the risen and ascended Christ. Let's pray together. Not even the universal flood could wipe out or reverse what was done by Adam in the garden. We know this to be true, Lord, because the Scripture tells us, and also because of our lived experience. We are sinful through and through. And were it not for your promise, we would have been swept away long ago. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Grace that causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. But we know that this common grace does not take away our sins. Only special grace, only the grace of God in Jesus Christ takes away sin. And so we look to and flee to Christ. In Him we have saving grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sins. In Him, we have the eternal cleansing and forgiveness that we need to stand in right relationship with You, our holy God and Father. The flood teaches us this truth, and it points us to our Savior, in whom sin is finally and ultimately dealt with. Glory to the risen and ascended Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.